Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for who you are. We are thankful that you've seen a fit to provide us this privilege of knowing you. We are thankful that you elected us from eternity past. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit who opened our eyes in time and caused us to know you. And Father, we recognize that it is only by your grace that we stand even this evening as a body of Christ to learn a portion of what you have for us. Father, we also recognize that no human mind is capable of understanding and perceiving spiritual phenomena except by the Holy Spirit. We therefore pray that at this hour, may God the Holy Spirit take our mind and direct us to these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Philippians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Philippians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. This section again is really a further instruction on experiential sanctification. We have been, if you recall, what we have been dealing with since verse 3 of chapter 4 has been on experiential sanctification. Tonight we continue with this experiential sanctification amplified by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle has emphasized one aspect of experiential sanctification, the avoidance of sexual immorality. Now, this kind of emphasis has the tendency to create arrogance on the part of a few. You know, you see, there are individuals who either, because of age or other human factors, would never be involved in sexual immorality, and such individuals may pat themselves at the back and say that they must be living exactly the life that Christ expects of them since they are not involved in sexual immorality. Now, while it is commendable not to be sexually immoral, but avoidance of sexual immorality must not be seen as a total picture of experiential sanctification. There are other practical manifestations or demonstrations of experiential sanctification. So, the Apostle mentions two of these in the section that we are about to consider. The first, really, is love demonstrated. That is another aspect of experiential sanctification. The second is the avoidance of what we may call busybody mentality. Now, this is the case where people have nothing else to do but to meddle with other people's business. We will consider these two in detail when we begin our analysis of this section. But it is important that we mention it in order to recognize that the Apostle is still dealing with experiential sanctification. And that's what I mentioned it. What we're saying is this: the concern of the Apostle is experiential sanctification. When you take that experiential sanctification, the first thing he has mentioned as a part of it is sexual immorality. But tonight we're going to see he's going to add something, demonstration of love. That's another aspect of this, and what I call busybody. Avoidance of being a busybody. These are the some aspects of the experiential sanctification that the Apostle wants to elaborate in verses 9 through 12. So the passage reads, "Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to walk with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone or anybody." Now we really begin with the consideration of the matter of love in verses 9 and 10. The first word now that we encounter here is the Greek word there. D-E. That is the word translated now in the English. Is that particle there, D-E, which means but in one sense when we use it in terms of contrast. Nevertheless, it is possible sometimes not even to translate this particle. Of course, when there is no contrast involved, then it could be translated simply as an and, to indicate a connection between two clauses or two ideas. In addition, though, it can also be rendered now or even then to indicate transition. So when we see it as now, it could indicate transition. So this is the way that NIV and the New American Standard have rendered it, of course, King James Version and the Revised Standard Version, both of them rendered it with but, which is also a meaning. However, the problem is, though, when you see all that in a lexicon, for example, is listed, you have to look at the context to decide which is the best way to translate it. So I think that the idea of contrast is far-fetched, because when you use the word but, that is really the idea, that of contrast. For the apostle, he has already dealt with the matter of contrast between holiness and uncleanness in the previous section. Therefore, it is better here to view this particle as a transitional particle, in which case, just as we've seen the NIV or the New American Standard, both of them took it that way. However, it would be incorrect if we view the transition as entirely removed from the subject of experiential sanctification. For the apostle, he has been focusing on sexual immorality, but now he now moves to two other topics that are connected with the issue of experiential sanctification. So it is on this ground then that we should consider this first word now, not only as a transitional particle, but also as conveying the idea of connection between the main concern of the apostle, which is his experiential sanctification. So in connection with the matter of love, the apostle now writes, "Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write you." Now the word about is the Greek preposition peri. P-E-R-I, peri. That is the word translated about. It means about, okay, or for. Sometimes it means concerning, or we can say because of, or on the account of. So one gets the idea that this Greek word can be translated in many, many ways. It all depends on the context. Now the expression where is a brotherly love, it's all really one word in the Greek. It's a word that is very familiar to everyone here. Philadelphia. It means love of brothers or sisters. So sometimes we just say brotherly love. So when the apostle says about or concerning brotherly love, it would seem that he was responding to a question raised by someone concerning the subject of love. It is equally possible that he is bringing this subject up because there are those who are accusing the Apostle Paul of not loving the Thessalonians. But perhaps, though, it is because of the importance of brotherly love in the life of the believer or in the practice of experiential sanctification. Love is an important issue. For you see, wherever there is brotherly love, or wherever this exists, then you can be sure that there will be unity. And unity is a part of holiness in a way. For who will, think about it for a moment, no one wants to hurt somebody they really believe that they love. I mean, that just the way human beings are. If you really think you love somebody, at least the way people understand it, that you are fond of someone, you wouldn't want to hurt that person. So if believers are fond of each other, they will definitely live in harmony. Now, there is nothing as beautiful as harmony among believers. This is not a New Testament concept. It is really something that even is described in Psalms. Psalms 133, verse 1. Psalms 133, verse 1. Deals with this matter of harmony. And so we were looking at the fact that if you're going to have experiential sanctification, there has to be harmony among believers. And that is the reason the apostle is probably focusing on this brotherly love. Now, Psalms 133 verse 1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." Now, I know that this is something admirable, even among in the nation or many among people. Unity is something that people admire or they want to see. Some dream about it, but it's not ever going to happen in the world. We can almost forget that because the devil is the ruler of this world, and so unity in human terms is a far-fetched idea and only a dream. Therefore, the only place that you can possibly see unity is among believers, when they all are involved in experiential sanctification. When that is the case, then you will see unity among believers. Well, interestingly, the apostle, he does not elaborate on this matter of love here. He says that there is no need for him to elaborate this matter for two reasons. He gives us two reasons why he doesn't want to even talk more about it. Well, first of all, he says, "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." That's his first reason. Now, literally, the phrase actually says, "For you are taught of God to love one another." Now, the expression "taught of God," this word appears only one time in the New Testament, and it is the word theodidaskos. Theodidaktos, theodidaktos. That is a word that is translated "taught of God." It's one word in the Greek. Sure, the word means "taught of God." The only thing is we only find it only in our passage. So that's it's what we call harpas legomena. This is the only occurrence of that Greek word in the entire New Testament. Now, the thing that's amazing is the statement here that the apostle makes here. He says that the Thessalonians have been taught or are taught of God. Now, what we have here relates a present tense, which indicates that the apostle is stating something which has come into existence and the result of which is continuing. In a sense, it's almost like a perfect tense in the English language or in the Greek language. So this is to say that the Thessalonians have been taught by God in the past, but that teaching hasn't stopped. It's still continuing, even at the time that the apostle is writing. And that teaching will continue all the time that the believer is on this planet. So there is an important implication to all believers. What this is that if God is teaching, when we find what that means, if God is teaching the Thessalonians, and he's going to do it to all believers through all the ages, then it means that if God is not teaching us at the present time, the only explanation is it has to be connected with disobedience. There is no other reason for God not to teach us, because this is a present tense indicating a habitual thing that God will continue to do. It's a pattern. Or, as some grammarians will say, this is what they call nomic, something that is a standard. what God will always do. So God is teaching the believer to love. And we're going to see what that really means. So we must ask them the question, what does the apostle mean when he says that they have been taught by God and that this teaching is still continuing? Certainly, the apostle does not mean that God spoke directly to the Thessalonians, as we know that he did to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And even then, when God spoke to them directly, they begged God not to speak to them directly anymore, rather to speak to them through Moses. So we can almost say that the surface meaning of this, you know, if you read it in the English, it will appear that God was just talking to them or speaking to them. That we have to rule out. That's not what the apostle means here. God taught the Thessalonians about love, or to love each other, as we see here, only through the apostle Paul. Now, we should not doubt this, because if you recall, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, the apostle had indicated that whatever he teaches to them is not from him, but directly from God. So, he will be right in asserting that God taught them, even though it is through the apostle Paul. But God is the one that did the teaching. The Holy Spirit took the apostle Paul, controlled him, and he did this teaching. So this is the sense in which we should be understanding this passage. So the question, of course, is still, you know, if he taught through the apostle Paul, is that really what the apostle wants to communicate to them? Since we're arguing that it is through the Holy Spirit, walking through the apostle Paul, and that is the way that God actually taught. Well, there are two ways that we can understand how the apostle did this. Because he wouldn't have told them, well, you know, I'm telling you right now that God is sent for me to tell you this and that. No, he would just give them some information, because he knows that he is controlled by the Holy Spirit. And by so doing, he will be teaching them. However, there are two other ways that we should understand what the apostle is dealing with here. First of all, as the apostle presented the gospel that Christ died for their sins, he must have emphasized to them that that was the demonstration of God's love towards them. For, he will tell them, it's unusual for the righteous to die for the unrighteous. In effect, he will be saying to them what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Now, you see, we have always been talking about love, and we'll continue each time that this comes up. You know, we ask a lot of people, what is love? And they can tell you all kinds of things. But the Bible says, this is how we know what it is. There's no other way any human being can understand what love is, except by this. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So the Thessalonians will understand that true love involves an action on the person who claims to love. Secondly, the apostle must have related to them directly the command our Lord Jesus Christ gave to the disciples to love each other, so that people will know that they are indeed his disciples. Now, besides this though, at least beside this teaching that the apostle was giving to them, we should also understand that God taught them to love as a part of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Truly, this says that when a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, love is automatic. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, love is automatic. In other words, if anyone here is filled with the Spirit at any time, love can be demonstrated by that person. And that is why the apostle did not see any need to rehash it at this point. God continues to teach us then to love when the Holy Spirit is in control of our life. Now let me put it as simply as I can. If a believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, he does not need anyone to remind him to love, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. So if you are filled with the Spirit, you will automatically produce love. Now, I believe that the interpretation that I have given is correct, because it fits well into what the apostle said before he made the statement that God taught them. Now, the meaning of what the apostle says here must, of course, be related to that statement that they do not need anyone to teach them. For unless we bear this in mind, we will have problem in interpreting the passage when he says, well, God taught you, you don't need anyone to teach you. So it must be that it's something that is already present with them and will continue to be present with believers throughout all the ages. Well, this is the same type of thing that we came across when we studied 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. It's about the same. 1 John 2, 27. See, 1 John 2:27, where we read it says, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. We studied this in depth. It doesn't mean you don't have to have a pastor teacher or one who has a gift of teaching. But he says, as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And so we see that both the Apostle Paul and John, they're saying the same thing. All they're saying is this: the believer under the control of the Holy Spirit will be convinced of the truth that is from God. In that case, especially for the Apostle speaking to the Thessalonians, his point is this: that once a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, his love for the brethren will become automatic. So you don't need to go around and remind anyone, love the brother, so to say. All you have to remind them is, be filled with the Spirit. Now we're going to see what this love entails later on as we proceed in this passage. So a believer who is under the normal filling of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, will possess true love. The same way, like if a believer is under the filling of the Holy Spirit, when he hears the truth, the Holy Spirit will make that truth clear to him. So he doesn't need anyone to stand over his head, hold something and shove it into, as we say, in his throat. No, the Holy Spirit will do that for that person. If you hear something, a teaching of the Word of God, if it's not true, the Holy Spirit, if you're under the control of the Holy Spirit has a way of making you reject it. That's what John is saying, and that's the same thing that Paul is saying here. If we're filled with the Holy Spirit, then love is something that will come to us in a very automatic way. So, we know that Christ demonstrated his love for us, and when we understand this, this also motivates us to love other people, because that is the only model for love. We look at Christ, see what he accomplished. He demonstrated his love on the cross. Then we can understand that love involves action, as we're going to emphasize this evening. So we understand Christ's love for us, and that is what should motivate each believer to serve each other, to love each other. Besides, we are in a very unique position, simply because we have a power that an unbeliever doesn't have, the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing that the apostle is emphasizing to them, that there is no reason to continue talking about this love. There are only a few things he's going to mention, because he has, first of all, taught them correctly the love of Christ for them. He has taught them correctly that our Lord indicated that the mark of the disciples, the way that the world will know those who are believers, our group of believers, is how They demonstrate love to each other. That will be the hallmark of all believers. And unfortunately today, the devil is greatly at work so that believers do not understand what it means to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit and do not understand what it means to learn the Word of God. And so we find Christianity being at the condition in which it is today, where you find in churches or local churches people are fighting and each other and so forth. That is not the attitude that Christ wants from believers. But you can understand the reason. It is because people do not know or understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we have seen his first reason. The apostle says why he doesn't want to talk some more or teach them some more about love. Well, we now have to come to his second reason. That second reason deals with the manifestation of love itself. The first one is they haven't taught properly. And so he shouldn't worry about going over to teach them one more time. Besides, he has assured them with the understanding that if the Holy Spirit is in control, they will produce it. But now this is a second reason why he doesn't see any fit or any reason to even talk about it, so to say. So verse 10, we're now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 10 says, "And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." Now, all the major English translations capture correctly the emphasis in the Greek in this verse. For the word translated indeed or in fact is actually a Greek word kai. K-A-I. The most popular way that this word is translated is "and." That is the most popular way to translate it. However, there are other uses of this particle, and depending on the context, sometimes it is used in the emphatic position. So that is the thing that this translators have all captured. They recognize that there is an emphatic statement that the Apostle Paul is making. So the only thing that we need to comment is that in most cases you find the word "and" as in the NIV, because it says "and," then it says "in fact." There is a little bit problem there, but if you have the New American Standard, I think he uses the word "for" before he brings in the emphasis. Now, the truth of the matter is, the way this goes in the Greek is we have the word kaga. K-A-I-G-A-R. These are the two words that we find in the first two sentences in the Greek of verse 10. Now, G-A-R, it means "for." So it is better, in any case, for us to translate it, because sometimes it can mean to explain something or to provide inference. Here, the apostle is trying to make an explanation. Remember, he's stating the reasons why he didn't think he should go ahead and talk more about this love or give them a teaching of the love or the subject of love. So here, the guy is used for an explanation. So in this verse, then, the apostle uses it as a way to explain the cause for not having any need to say anything to them concerning or about loving the brethren. It is because not only do they love each other as a church, as a local group, but they also love other Christians in the entire region of Macedonia. For the apostle, at least to tell us that they love the Christians all over Macedonia, it's really a very strong statement, which again goes to demonstrate that love is a matter of action. Love is a matter of action. For unless we understand that love is a matter of action, we will have a problem understanding the next statement that he writes. Because, you see, a lot of time, people get a little bit discouraged, or they get a little bit disappointed that someone didn't tell them or didn't utter the word "I love you." But truly speaking, if you are normal, if you understand truth, the reality is you rather no one says that word to you, but let them demonstrate it. That is the best way. I know that a lot of people, you know, I call it being superficial. And so people say, well, he's never told me he loves me or that. That doesn't matter. It's a word that people use. Sometimes they use it to deceive others, as we're going to see. But the truth of the matter is best to watch for the action. A person may never open his mouth or her mouth and ever says to you, I love you. But his actions are more important. If his actions are those of actions of an individual who loves another person, then you are better off not hearing that word. In other words, if it's a matter of hearing the word and it's not backed by action, or not ever hearing it where the action is displayed, your choice should always be the action, because those words, I love you, can be very deceiving. So we have been emphasizing, and I will continue to emphasize, all through the time we ever mention this word love, we keep saying, love is a thought-action phenomenon, always. Thought, action. In other words, what you think, you demonstrate. That's love. You know, it's not enough to just say to somebody, I love you. That doesn't mean anything. You have to demonstrate it. And that is what we see here. So the apostle says, unless we accept this though, then we'll have problem explaining the next sentence. Because it says, yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Now, before we get to this sentence, though, we should at least speculate as to how these Thessalonians loved the brother in the entire region of Macedonia. Now, how can I explain it? It's just like me saying to people in Berean Bible Church that you love all the people in Mississippi. Now, that's far-fetched, isn't it? And, you know, if you understand love in the way that people think about it, you have to know a person and this and that, you may think a person who says that is losing his mind. But that's really, when we think about the region that we're looking at, it's just like a person here in Bay Spring, loving the entire believers in Mississippi. Well, so that tells us that it means a little more than what we see here. It is the truth that the apostle, definitely, he doesn't tell us directly how they love each other. However, or at least the people in that whole region. But we can infer that part of their love here is providing encouragement to the believers in the various regions of Macedonia. That is one way. That this church provided encouragement to all believers in that region. Now, it is likely that they may have sent missionaries, teachers of the Word of God to help them out. For after all, the apostle, if you recall when we started this, the apostle has praised them. He has praised this church for their effort with reference to the gospel and with doctrine. So when a church, in a sense, sends out a missionary to others, or other countries or whatever, or if they send out teachers or to other Christians in another part of the world, then they are demonstrating their love. So truly speaking, sending out a missionary, if it is done properly, if it's just not a formality, it should always come out of concern and love for the lost. Or if you make doctrine available to an individual, that also is a sign of true love. But you know, people wouldn't take it that way because they don't understand. I keep, every now and then I mention the fact that, you know, you can be a rich person, leave about 4 or 5 million for your family. So when you go, they fight about that 4 or 5 million, and hopefully each person gets 1 million or so. What will happen? It's a matter of few years or few months.
depending on who he is or she is, that whole 1 million will be gone. And that person will forget you. Not that he won't remember that you are the father or mother now. It's just that you did not leave anything that is of value. He said, but I left him $1 million. That is of no value. You know, why do I say that? Because $1 million can go out there, buy him a car, a house, or whatever. But it sure would do nothing about his inner problems. And that's why I say, you know, leaving $1 million, it's okay. That's not, I'm not saying don't do that. But all I'm saying that the greatest demonstration of love that any human being can show to another is to provide them that which is everlasting, the word of God and the truth. So this is what I believe that this group did. And that's what the Apostle Paul is recognizing here, that when you send out tapes, for example, books, or whatever that you contain information on truth, and you give it to an individual, you are really demonstrating to that person that you love them. So that is the issue here. Another way, though, that this group may also have shown their love to all the believers in that region, maybe through giving. We know that the apostle holds the church of Macedonia as example, or the churches that you find in our big area. He holds them as a very generous group of churches. So we could assume that Thessalonians, being the top for the apostle, he considers them, if you recall, as the model church among all of them. So it would be realistic for us to recognize that he must also be talking about how generous this group of believers are in helping the other churches in financial matters. So we can understand now that love is action. Because even though, as in said, the missionaries, you never know who they are, and you will never know them, possibly. You may never meet them on this planet. But when you get to heaven, you will know them. They will remember that you were one of those who sent missionaries or what to them. But right now, you don't need to know them, and they don't need to know you. All you need to do is that you're demonstrating your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and for them. So now we come to this last sentence, though, where it says, yet we urge you, brothers, do so more and more. A very literal translation is this: and we exhort you to make to abound more. That is the way it just comes from the Greek. And we exhort you to make to abound more. That's all we have in the Greek text. Now, whether we use, and some of course use the word excel, or to do so more and more, it doesn't really matter whether we use the word excel or to do so more and more. The fact that we still have to deal with is, what does the apostle mean here? What is he saying? This shows that we must then understand truly what the apostle is talking about. Because this is a statement, whether we say shows more or excels more, it doesn't tell us what the apostle means here. So we should ask, is the apostle saying that they should love each other more and more? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying that they should demonstrate their love more and more? Which? Now, this is, to me, these are the only two possible ways we can look at this sentence. Either he's saying for them, love each other more and more. Or he's saying, demonstrate your love more and more to each other. I am inclined, though, to believe that the apostle is saying that they should demonstrate their love more and more to each other. In other words, they should seek for the opportunity to demonstrate their love to all believers. Now, I say that it is really not a matter of love increasing, as some would think. It's not a matter of whether your love increases or not, because to me, love, true love, is not subject to increase. A person has love or he does not. There is no degree to having love. Either way you look at it, there's really no degree to loving a person. A person who loves God doesn't say, well, I love him half and half. You either love him or you don't. A man either loves a wife or he does not. There is no middle ground.
And consequently, I do not see love as something that increases or decreases. And so that's the issue here. What we are emphasizing is, when you go back to this, we're saying that these two, it's not a matter of increasing or decreasing. It's a matter of demonstration. That is the thing that can be seen more and more. Because you see, you can love a person, think good thoughts about them, smile as you think about them, or even if they, you are in your presence, say, you know, smile at them too. But that doesn't really tell them that you love them more. Or you say, well, since he says love them more and more, the next time I see him, I'm going to hug me a little more and more. Well, that's not what he's saying. That's what all I'm trying to demonstrate is, it couldn't mean love in the way we think about it. It is not that you have the ability to love more and more. It is the demonstration that the apostle is concerned with. So when the apostle tells them to increase in their demonstration of love or to love each other more and more, he's only saying to them that they should always be on the lookout for the opportunity that God is providing them to demonstrate love to each other. That's what he's saying to them. Keep your eyes open. See, there are many times that we miss the opportunities that God gives us to demonstrate our love to the unbelievers. How? By witnessing to them. Now, because I think about it in true sense, there is no person who has even the slightest concept of what it means that an individual will spend eternity in the lake of fire that will not do everything in his or her power to keep somebody from going there. I don't think that any human being who has even the slightest concept will hate anyone enough to wish them to go there. So, if a person truly understands that, they will have to love every unbeliever they see by action. In other words, you witness to them so that they will, hopefully they will respond to the gospel. And in so doing, what you have done is to show them true love. Likewise, believers need to demonstrate kindness to each other. And quite often, we miss that also. So that is what the apostle is concerned with here. That as believers, that we keep our eyes wide open to recognize the opportunities that God is giving us so that we can show, so that we can demonstrate our kindness to each other. That is the issue here. Now let me emphasize that the whole point of verses 9 and 10 is to impress on us as believers that part of experiential sanctification involves demonstration of love. For if a believer is not able to demonstrate love to another, then he could not possibly be practicing experiential sanctification. Now, to help us, if we go back to what the apostle has written concerning sexual immorality, maybe that will help us to clear what I'm teaching here. For you see, if a person loves another, then it is difficult to be involved with that person sexually in a way that is not permissible by the word of God. By that I mean, if you love a person, you cannot be, you cannot commit adultery with the wife or with the husband. Certainly, it should then be clear to us, of course, that sex is not love outside marriage. It's not, even sex in itself is not love. It is a demonstration of love only in the marriage confinement. For example, it is incompatible with truth or with the truth for love to express itself in sin, which will be the case for any sexual activity outside marriage. Now let me repeat this. Love can never express itself in anything that is sinful. And that should be our criterion. That should be our guide. Love can never demonstrate itself in something that is sinful. So the truth of the matter is that when we really analyze it, a person who has sex with someone that is not his or her spouse really hates that other person because he has allowed his lust to dominate over truth. Sure, we may argue that it is passion and not hate. But according to what we are considering, since love cannot produce sin, whatever produces sin or lust must be opposite of what the Bible defines as love. And therefore, this leads us to the only conclusion that sex outside marriage means hatred. It's not love. Now, often, sex outside marriage leads to hatred as well. A young man that gets a young lady pregnant will most of the time hate and resent that lady. Now, it's nothing new. Don't think it's something that is new. Always go back. The Bible says, there is nothing new under the sun. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that. That is always the case, or quite often the case. Last week, we examined a record of a young man, Ammon, that's given to us in the Bible. Now, I'm going to go back to him to demonstrate clearly that generally or often sexual relationship outside marriage leads to hatred, bitterness, and resentment. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 14 through 18. So we don't lose sight of what we're focusing on. The apostle is really dealing with sanctification, but what he's trying to focus is in the issue of love. That love must always be action-oriented. It is not what we say, it is what we do in a sense. And correct action comes from correct thinking. So if you go back here, I'm going to demonstrate that sex outside marriage quite often results in hatred, as we will see. Verse 14, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her." Verse 15, "Then Ammon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Ammon said to her, 'Get up and get out.'" Verse 16, "No," she said to him, "sending me away will be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. Verse 17, "He called his personal servant and said, 'Get this woman out of here,' and bolted the door after her." Verse 18, "So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore." Now it is clear that it was not love that Ammon had, although he said, "I love Tamar." That's what he claimed. For you see how he disgraced and mistreated this person that he claimed to love, even though he had just finished raping her. But just look at what verse 15 says. He said, "Get up and get out." Now, in my mind, that sounds to me like the cold words that many young men speak to ladies that they had sex with outside marriage. So it should prove my point that sexual relationship is not love, especially outside marriage. It is a sign of intense hatred. They can be camouflaged with all kinds of things, but that's not what we see from what we're studying here. So do I really need to go further in order to make my point? Or I hope people are getting what I'm saying. Every young lady then must take this passage to mind before she starts listening to those lies that drop out of the mouth of the young men. Just remember the principle that no true love can involve sin. That's all I have to say. No true love can involve sin. So when a person says, "I love you, but we're not married, but I need to sleep with you," you say, "Well, if it has love, the Bible tells me no true love can involve sin." And that's what we're looking at. It's an action. A true action that agrees with truth. Now, there is really one more principle that we need to glean from verses 9 and 10 before we move to our next consideration. It is this. We should always recognize other believers who do very well. In effect, it is our duty to commend others who are making progress in their spiritual life. But we must not at the same time make them feel that they have arrived. In other words, there's nothing wrong in commenting or commending another believer that you have noticed a tremendous progress in their spiritual life. That is in order. But the only thing is, we must do so not to make the person feel or think that they have arrived. For none of us has yet arrived. And one of those who believe that the day a believer arrives to accomplish spiritual maturity, or the day that the Lord has made you conform to the image of His Son, that is the day that you must leave this world. In other words, the day you reach there, you're going home. You won't stay here 1 minute longer. And one of those, I believe that. So when we encourage each other, we should also bring in the sense that we are nowhere yet. We haven't reached there. Although, in comparison with where we were, let's say yesterday, or a month, or 2 years ago, or 3 or 4 years ago, we have made a significant progress. But nevertheless, we should still warn ourselves that we haven't reached there. When we receive commendation from other believers because of our spiritual progress, we should not allow the enemy, Satan, to deceive us into thinking that we must have arrived, for we haven't. We are all struggling. We are all moving forward to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to work out and conform each and every one of us to the image of the dear Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the goal. We all, every day that we wake up, we know that a new day has begun. For God to continue to, pardon the expression, push in here and push in there. So until we conform to the image of Him who died for us. Now we come now to another aspect of this experiential sanctification. This is a part that many Christians are not even aware of, because their understanding is limited to immoral conduct, such as sexual immorality. But the apostle says a part of experiential sanctification is to work hard and to mind one's business. That's part of it. Look at verse 11. We're now back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Go back and see now. That is our second aspect of the experiential sanctification. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to walk with your hands just as we told you. See, a person who is always busy doing something, working, rarely gets bored in life. Now, you see, but most people don't realize what a curse it is. It's a terrible curse for a human being to sit in the house day in, day out, do nothing. I mean, there's nothing as dehumanizing as that. Part of the worst part of it, though, is a person who doesn't do anything, they get bored easily. And because of this boredom, their mind goes into overthink. And that overthink generally will lead them to some kind of mischief. And that is why it is not God's intention for any human being to be idle. As you know, we have this expression that says an idle mind is the devil's workshop. That's, you know, it has the truth to it. When a person does not follow this kind of instruction, they get themselves into trouble. In any case, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Actually, the NIV translates this as a command. It's not really a bad idea. However, the Greek has it this way: to keep striving earnestly, or keep being ambitious to do something. Now, this verse is really connected with the previous expression where he says, we exhort you, as we find in verse 10. So the apostle says that he is exhorting or encouraging them to keep aspiring or to keep being ambitious. Now, the expression, make it your ambition, is really an infinitive in the Greek, philotimeomaia. It's a very long word, philotimeomaia. P-H-I-L-O-T-I-M-E-O-M-A-I. Philotimeomaia. It has two major meanings. The first meaning means is this, to be fond of honor, somebody who loves honor. Hence, to strive to bring something to pass because of one's love for that honor. The second way, meaning, is to be ambitious or to strive earnestly to make it one's aim or to aspire. Now, both senses apply here, but the second sense seems to dominate the meaning here. For the point is this, that the believer should make it his aim, or he should strive, or he should aspire. So the fact that we have here is a present tense means that there are three things that the apostle is saying that every one of us should strive to make a habit of. We realize that habit is something that one does almost without thinking. But you see, a habit begins with just one action, which is repeated until it becomes almost instinctive in a person. So what the apostle says is that we should every day take a stock within our soul and say to ourselves that we are going to be concerned with what the apostle writes in this passage. Now the first habit that we all should strive to form is to lead a quiet life. Now the expression to lead a quiet life comes from a Greek word or verb that hesu kazo. H-E-S-U-C-H-A-Z-O. Hesu kazo. That word means to keep quiet, to keep quiet, to rest, to cease from labor. It also means to lead a quiet life. In addition, it has the meaning of being silent, saying nothing, or as we say, to hold one's peace. Now, all these meanings suggest that a person who lives a quiet life is not a troublemaker. He is not interested in gossips. He keeps his mouth shut in many situations that he sees that he recognizes could cause some harm. So it is difficult to have rest in the soul when a person is always a slanderous individual. You see, if you see a person, and there are a lot of people in this life, who have the interest, all they do is say nothing good about anyone. Any human being that you bring up, they have some hundred things that's wrong with them. When you find a person like that, stay away from them. Something is wrong in their soul. That's what we're seeing here. They are disturbed, and they are covering their disturbance by being a chatterbox. And so, the Bible says, stay away from such person and don't emulate that kind of life. So a person who slanders will soon find himself in trouble a lot of time with many of those that he slanders. So a believer then should make it his concern to avoid such situations and such individuals. He should avoid anything that will cause him to pick fights with individuals on a personal basis. In other words, what I'm saying is underscored in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. Proverbs 17, verse 14 underscores what we're saying about leading a quiet life. A person who is cautious of his spiritual life will guide his mouth. He will guide what he says in front of people. He guides what he communicates to them. So, Proverbs 17, Verse 14 says, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. In other words, opening a floodgate. So, he says, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. This says that a person who has a habit of for peaceful life knows when to press a matter forward and when not to, especially if pressing the matter forward will bring an unwarranted trouble. He's cussing loose. If it's a conversation, if it's an argument, he knows when to stop, because he knows that the next step is going to bring trouble. And so a person who lives a quiet life knows exactly when to cut loose. He knows when to fight for things that are essential and when not to fight for things that are not essential. So a believer should not allow himself then to be drawn into fights for things that have no eternal value. This means that there are many, many times that a believer accepts to be cheated instead of going into a fight with a person. In other words, they may think you are weak, but indeed you are strong, because you are governed by this one thinking. I need to live a quiet life, a life that does not go around slandering people, a life that doesn't look for ways to create trouble, to create discord, and to create some kind of stresses between people. That is what the apostle says to the Thessalonians. We all have been told the same thing. Make it your aim, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life so that you give no offense, you cause no problem to anyone. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us to this truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.